Amen. You may be seated. And if you have a third grader or below and they'd like to go to a time of discipleship, they're welcome to at this time, just right next door to us. Otherwise, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And if you're a visitor today or a guest today, welcome, welcome. If you come here regularly, you're welcome as well. But we are going through the book of John. So I usually like to not recap the whole thing of what where we've come from, but we've only gone through the first chapter. And if you look at John, the epistle, 1 John, it is quite small, so we'll do a little recap before we move into chapter 2 today. But just kind of a quick paraphrase, the book of John was written, the epistle, the letters of John, were written to a group that was being, of believers that was being invaded by false teaching, and these false teachers were getting popular, their false teaching was getting popular, and you'll keep hearing the word Gnostic or Gnosticism kind of as we go through John. And it's a word we don't really use anymore today, so it's okay if you're like, I don't know what he's talking about with this word Gnostic. But that's the kind of the group he was writing against in 1 John. And they had this weird, bunch of weird beliefs, but one of the main beliefs, the tenets of their belief system, was that spirit is good and matter and flesh is evil. So they made a weird infusion of that within Christianity and tried to bring that into Christianity and said that Jesus, when he was here on earth, did not have humanity because humanity is made up of matter, it's made up of flesh, and flesh is evil. So they said he was only God. So that was one of this weird Gnostic view was invading Christians, and they were saying, oh, we're Christians too. We just believe differently than you do about Jesus. And so John writes right at the beginning of the book of John, says, I am going to pass to you the message that we heard from the beginning. And so he is writing as an apostle with the authority of an apostle, one discipled by Jesus Christ himself, taught by Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying, this is true teaching, what I received directly from the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he says, I walked with him, I talked with him, I saw him, I stared at him. The text says we did life together. We even looked at when Jesus rose from the dead, he was able to eat with the disciples. He ate fish with them, that he was real flesh and blood, yet he was also God. Okay, so one fundamental attack of Gnosticism was they came in, spelled the word Jesus the same, you could say, but they changed the definition to it, no longer making it the same Jesus that John was preaching and teaching about. Critical point in our days. Many, many people do that today. They say they believe in Jesus, but they change the definition that goes beside the word. And if it's not the biblical Jesus, it's a Jesus after your own imagination. So not only that, though, these people also came in and they didn't like who Jesus truly was, so they tried to change that. And then they didn't like what Jesus taught, so they tried to change that. So John presents God as a God of love, but also that God is light, that he is holy, that he is righteous as well. And these Gnostic supposed Christians were coming in saying they didn't have to live by the commandments of Christ because there was no such thing as sin. And they said, hey, flesh is one thing, it's over here, spirit's another. I can do whatever I want to with my body as far as sin goes because it doesn't count because I believe in Jesus. So they separated their profession of faith from their living in faith, all right? So you see a big dichotomy there. I can say I'm a Christian, people say today, just with my words, but our actions mean nothing is often what we see in cultural Christianity. Kind of the same fight that was going on there, okay? Long story short, many people don't like the real Jesus or his commandments, so they make up their own version of Jesus, follow me on this, and put their words in his mouth, thus creating an idol who tells them exactly what they want to hear. This is what was going on then. And if you think of our culture today, it's not a lot different, all right? It's not a big difference. People are still making their Jesus who they want him to be. They're putting their words in his mouth and removing what they don't like. And in the end, it's just a figment of their imagination. That Jesus cannot save anyone, all right? So what we're going to find as we go through John over and over and over, there's going to be a repetition of you must believe in the historical, true Jesus, who he is, his person, and what he accomplished, and you must also abide by his commandments. And that these two things are intertwined, and right belief is infused with right behavior because it is all stemming from God. A regenerated person has a new heart, new ears to hear, new eyes to see. They have a new affections. They love God. They love Christ. They love his commandments. And you see this intertwining. But oftentimes people will say, I am a Christian, but I don't live like a Christian, and that's okay. Well, according to John, that person would be called a liar, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. I'll read verse 1 through 6, and then we'll kind of go back through. You have been here for a while, kind of know the drill, and we'll look at each phrase or each sentence kind of more closely. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. And as we study your word, reflect on your word today, I pray that it would pierce our hearts, Lord. And may it bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. And also, as we'll look at today, may we understand that we will sin, we still mess up, but it is the same one who provided us mercy at the beginning of our salvation that provides us mercy still to this day. And when we sin as believers, help us not to conceal it, not to deny it, but help us to fully embrace that we have sinned, to confess that sin, repent of that sin, and to trust in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look back at verse 1. Just this opening phrase in chapter 2 there. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. All right, first off, we see this term here, little children. John is not actually writing everyone who is in kindergarten or first grade. We know that. This is a term of endearment, and him as someone who has invested in them over time as far as the Word of God, infusing this to them. He has spent time with them. And we see this kind of used throughout the New Testament by other writers as well. And it's not only that he is a teacher, but he is also in deep concern, deep care. He loves these individuals. And sometimes Christians have a tendency to divorce theology from love or vice versa. But John expresses both love of sound doctrine and love of the people. Now, this is kind of important for us today. We are in a church where we emphasize sound doctrine and sola scriptura and get back to the Word of God, right? This is our final source of authority, the same view that John had. But at the same time, he loves these people. He cares for their souls. And how does he show his care? He teaches them sound doctrine, and he calls out heresy, and he tells them, do not sin, to stop sinning. So oftentimes we say love is overlooks everything, but that's not what John says. John is saying, hey, if you're living like this, you're a liar. You actually need to align your life with your belief. And he's teaching sound doctrine, and he's teaching sound behavior at the same time. Why is he doing this? Well, you see a lot in this opening term. Children, dear children, he loves them, he cares for them. So we take this and apply it to our lives as well. If we love God, and we love sound doctrine, and if we love other believers, that we should also love them and teach sound doctrine and call out heresy and encourage them to live godly lives, and not in the name of pride, not in the name of, oh, look at me, I'm a spiritual elite, but because you love each other. And that's what we're going to see throughout the book of John, okay? What reason does John state for writing this passage? You find it here in verse 1, one of the main reasons. It's pretty easy. If you have a highlighter, a marker, a pencil, you might simply do this. He says, underline it or whatever you'd like. It is to not sin. Don't sin. Look, dear, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is a very simple message. And we could stop right there and camp out all day on this one simple phrase, do not sin. He is writing them, and one of the main reasons is to remind them, don't sin. And you kind of can sense some of the invasion of that Gnostic belief here, because they were saying, hey, there is no real sin. You can do whatever you want to with your body. It does not count. And they alleviated sin. There was no longer any sin. But can mankind truly say what sin is and what sin is not if God has already weighed in to determine what sin is? No. It doesn't matter what mankind says. It doesn't matter what the culture says or the popular vote says or even the highest courts in the states or in the country says. It doesn't matter. If God says XYZ is sin, then guess what? XYZ is still sin. So he's reminding them, hey, this is coming in. They're saying do whatever you want. I'm saying do not sin. Don't do it. So it's a call back to fundamental beliefs and the fundamental behaviors of Christianity. That word even is being abused today. If you say you're a fundamentalist Christian, oftentimes that can be termed as something bad. Like, ooh, you're one of those guys. You know, it's like, well, what does that mean? At its root, it was a good thing, and it still should be a good thing. All it means is you fundamentally believe the Word of God to be true and try to live your life by that. It's not bad to say, this is the authority in my life. I will believe what God has said. I will strive to obey what God has given me to obey, all right? So he's saying, going back to the fundamentals, going back to the basics here, first chapter, who Jesus is, what he has done. That is fundamental. Chapter 2, hey, what does this mean to you? It means don't sin. If you're a child of God, then act like a child of God. You should be living like a child of God. Don't be doing this. Don't be acting like this. All right, now look, carry on, verse 1. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, although John is definitely encouraging them not to sin, he is, we're assuming, much older now, and an apostle, probably the last one living at this time, and he's writing to people. He's well aware of, as I'm sure you're well aware of, that even as a Christian, you still sin. I mean, can you still sin even though you're a Christian? Think about that for a moment. And at the end of every day, you would have to confess, yes, I am still not living to perfection. I am still, as James says, we're committing either sins of commission, things that we're saying, doing, thinking, or sins of omission. Have you loved God fully? Have you loved your neighbor fully to the maximum percentage every day? And we're always sinning. We're always falling short of the glory of God. Now, what is a Christian to do when he or she sins? This is important. This is one of John's main points here. We learn from the first chapter of John that we are not to act like we did not sin or act like sin doesn't exist. Now, this is, again, very common for the world and for Christians as well. They will sin sometimes, then try to suppress that, hide that fact, live in denial, conceal that. We looked at the example of King David, who committed adultery, who basically committed murder, and he tried to act like it didn't happen, right? And Nathan the prophet called him out on it. And we looked at that in discipleship last week, that sometimes God uses other believers to call us out for our sinfulness and to bring us to repentance. And this is the mercy of God working through the body of Christ, all right? So what are we to do when we sin? We are to confess our sin, that is, to same speak of it as God does. This means you can't say, well, my brother made me do it, or if she hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that, or my coworker did this, or blaming it on this and that. No, you just say, yes, God, I violated your commands. I sinned. I thought this. I did this. Whatever it is, same speak of it as a holy, righteous, just God would. That's how we confess our sin as Christians. We acknowledge, I messed up. I sinned against a holy God. We repent of that sin, meaning we turn from it, and we rest in the source of our forgiveness for our sins. Now, this is going to be critical as we look at this. If you look back at that last phrase, but if anyone does sin, and the wordage here is kind of assuming, you might say, when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate, just kind of a quick definition here, is kind of like a lawyer, kind of like a go-between, a representative. And John says we have Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, as our advocate to the Father. Now, why would I need an advocate, a lawyer, a representative to go between us and the Father? And the long story short is that we're guilty, that all mankind is guilty. We are sinners. We've sinned against God, and God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. All sin does need to be punished. But a lot of times we treat that as our salvation, as, okay, he paid for my sin, it's over and done on the cross. But yet John here picks it up and says that this continues, that the same Jesus who died on the cross for your sins remains your advocate, remains your intercessor, that your go-between, between the holiness of God and between your sinfulness. So that when we even today sin and we confess our sin, it's only because of that the work of Jesus Christ and his position in heaven before the God the Father, that he represents us and is our advocate to God. So it's amazing as we look at this, but I'm going to go on down to if you a couple of these are going to be on the screen, a couple of them we'll look up, but Romans 8:33-34 is going to be one we're going to look at just for a moment. Code your place there in 1 John. We will be returning to it. How can a sinner be made to be without sin? And this is the problem that you cannot figure out on your own natural self. Like, how can I be made right with God? God is holy, God is righteous, I am not. What if you started today saying, you know what, I'm not going to sin anymore for the rest of my life? And what if you were actually successful at that? Then what would happen to the sin before you made that amazing commitment, right? Where did that sin go? It has to go somewhere. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. All sin must be punished. So what can we do? Well, we basically come to God with empty pockets with nothing, or you might say pockets full of sin, and there's no way to get rid of it. So how can we be made right? How can God get rid of our sin? And what we find is humanity is inept, no power to get rid of our own sin. We are completely helpless to get rid of our sin, to be made righteous in the eyes of God. So it's not us getting to God in our righteousness, but we'll find, and hopefully you know this if you've been here for some time, it is the righteousness of God that comes to man that we are saved by, not us stirring up our own righteousness to get to God. So Romans 8:33-34, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So if you look back at this verse, Romans 8:33-34, again, we see that this is God doing such a thing. It is God who justifies. So we are guilty, but we are being made right in the eyes of a just God, not us making ourselves right in the eyes of God, but this is Godward towards us. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for us. And continue on in verse 34, Romans chapter 8. More than that, so again, this is something we often do. I am guilty of this as well. But you do want to emphasize the life and death of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We definitely want to teach that, make that absolutely fundamental to our beliefs, the crux of Christianity also. But you pick this up here in the passage we're looking at in 1 John. It says, more than that, who was raised, still speaking of Jesus, of course, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So it's really beautiful when you think about this. Your faith is not only rooted, as Paul says here in Romans 8:33-34, on the cross,
But your faith is in the one who is still alive. Your faith is in the one who rose from the dead. Your faith is in the one who interceded into heaven and who is currently interceding on your behalf. And that this is, Jesus is active. Jesus is alive. So it brings a, I don't know, there's a certain freshness it brings to your Christianity when you kind of pick up on some of this. That this is not just what Jesus did, but this is ongoing. Not his sacrifice. His sacrifice is over. The sins have been paid for. But his role is ongoing and he is interceding for us. It's beautiful, right? 1 Peter 3:18, another cross reference there. Very similar. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might bring, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So again, we see this God, that Jesus is bringing us to God. So again, it's this, you might call it the priestly role that we see in the Old Testament that we've also looked at in Hebrews, where Jesus fulfills that role. He is the go-between that was typological of the Old Testament Israel, going in the high priest, taking the sacrifice, representing them, going into the Holy of Holies. And we find this here in Peter as with this intermediary role, this advocate role, right? He is representing us. He is the perfect high priest who goes to God with the perfect sacrifice of himself, and our sins are gone because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we see this role of Jesus Christ is continuing. He is always our intermediary, our go-between, all right? Now, the next phrase there in that passage, go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I'm still in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Christ Jesus, the righteous. And here we have a you might say, opposites, all right, juxtaposition. You have John saying that if you sin, which is unrighteousness deserves the wrath and curse of God. They go back to Adam and Eve. What happened when they sinned, right? They were cast out of the glorious presence of God. They couldn't go back in the Garden of Eden. Animal was sacrificed by God to cover their sinfulness. Again, that was helping point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here you have this righteous one, Jesus Christ, in 1 John chapter 2, that is needed because we are unrighteous, and it's this unrighteousness that we have in and of ourselves, but we need to be made righteous. And we know that the only one who has ever been righteous is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's his credit, his life record, his work that we need in order to be saved. So again, it's not us getting better in order to save ourselves. It's trusting in the one who is righteous and acknowledging that we are the unrighteous. And there's a beautiful picture of this happening, and you might have to use your table of contents, but go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is not used that often, so I understand if you don't just open up your Bible right to it, unless you're an avid Bible drill student back in the day. But Zechariah chapter 3, you have an amazing scene here. And in the scene, there's a book written by it for a kids' book. I like to read to our kids. And if you don't have a copy and you have children or grandchildren, I encourage you to get it. The Prince with Dirty Clothes, The Priest with Dirty Clothes, written by R.C. Sproul. And it's what we're about to read here, kind of put in a nice picture book form. But Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And I want you to pay attention as we read this. To mentally tie this back into what John is saying. We are unrighteous, but Jesus Christ's righteousness is what we have and what we get. Chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is a vision, sorry, of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, kind of a quick summary of this, Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 5, you have another court-type setting, and you have the accuser who is accusing Joshua, the high priest, and he has filthy garments on. Well, what does filthy represent throughout the Bible? It's not, it is sin, okay? It's not just dirt, but it is filthiness reminds us, and the analogy is that it is sinfulness. And so Joshua is before the presence of God. He is covered in filthy garments. This is picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 3 as well, that our best acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before God. And what do we do? What did Joshua do in this setting? If you look back at it, what effort did he do? What could he do to remove the filth and to put on clean garments? If you look back at it, it's not him that can take these to the washer and get them bleached, but he relies on God. And it is God who removes the filth. It's always God. He's the only one that can remove our sinfulness. And it's only God who can put on the clean garments. So what we have here is a representation of the unrighteousness of Joshua, but also of all of us. This is humanity. This is who we are. We are unrighteous before God. We need righteousness. How do we get it? God does it through Jesus Christ. He takes our unrighteousness. He pays the price on the cross and gives us righteous robes to cover us that we did not earn, that we did not work to get, only by grace, only by mercy, through Jesus Christ. All right, it's a beautiful story that you have there in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, as we continue on, Christians are not only people who received the mercy of God, but a people who continue to receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. We've mentioned that here at the beginning, but keep this in mind. We often treat our salvation as something that was done, but we also need to a certain aspect, I understand that, but also treat it as something that continues on. That the same object of mercy you relied on for your salvation originally is still the same object of mercy as you sin and as you mess up before a holy, righteous God. In our sins, we confess them and we receive mercy because of Jesus Christ. So that same object of salvation remains our same object of salvation, and the same belief we had then continues on and hopefully grows even stronger. And the same repentance that you had upon your time of salvation, you should continue to have throughout this life until you're glorified before God. It's a continued belief and a continued repentance and continually seeing that you need mercy and you need grace, and Jesus Christ is the object of that. Now, this opening verse, as you look at it, sometimes people get a little confused on the Father's role. So if you look back there, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Verse 1, John chapter 1, sorry. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, sometimes people will often separate God the Father from God the Son in an unhealthy way. We, of course, believe in one God in whom exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that they are absolutely unified in the plan of salvation. But sometimes people read a verse like this and go, oh, God the Father, he's kind of the one that wants to discipline, but God the Son steps in to show us mercy. But we want to see that the Father's role is just as loving as the Son's role as well, and not to differentiate these too much. And just as a kind of a cross-reference, hold your spot there, turn over to Romans chapter 8. And I've kind of limited it to maybe 28 through 33, but I want you to notice as we read this, when the term God is used, Paul is using that
more to delineate God the Father in this section. And you'll see where he uses the word Son. And of course, we would know that that is God the Son. But verse 28 through 33, and keep in mind what I'm talking about here. So some people will use that opening of 1 John chapter 2 to say, oh, God the Father is kind of mean, but God the Son's really nice, and we make them different. No. We want to see that God is loving, and the same mercy, the same plan of salvation is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working it out. So 8:28 in Romans, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, that what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here's where we see this unification. You might say the exact same plan. He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. All right, so as we look at that, we see this 8:28 through 29, 31 there, very much talking about what God has done. It's beautiful. He initiates salvation. He brings salvation to completion. It will be one day glorified in heaven with God. The ultimate goal is to be made in the conformed. This God is pushing us, changing us, conforming us like a cookie dough pattern, you might say, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And that one day we will be fully glorified before God. No more sin, no more effects of sin. We'll be glorified before God. And verse 32, though, you see that it is he who did not spare his Son. So just wanting to make sure we understand that God the Father is loving. God the Son is loving as well, okay? But you do have Jesus Christ, who is God and man, and is the go-between. He is the intermediator. He is the high priest, you might say, that takes our sin, pays for our sin, and goes before the Father with it, okay? Move on to verse 2 in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Move on to verse 2, and these others will go a little faster as we go through here, but for that opening verse had quite a bit of a meat to it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. All right, he is the propitiation of our sins. Who is he talking about? Of course, still Jesus, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. This is another one of those words that is not used that often today. Even when it is used, it's in the Bible pretty much only. So just want to give a quick definition. When you see this word used, we'll look at another example of it being used. It is God's righteous demand for justice is satisfied by Jesus' sacrificial life and death upon the cross. It is propitiation. All right. You might hear the word expiation sometimes. We're not going to go into these words a great deal today, but one of them would have to do with the Old Testament, the way that offerings were presented there, especially like in Leviticus 16, that there was a removal of our sins, expiate, to get rid of, exit over the doorway signs, right? You get out, and then propitiation. So God not only removes our sinfulness, like we saw there with Zechariah and the high priest Joshua, God said, get the dirty garments off. Put the clean robes on. So that is propitiation. So we have the righteousness of God applied to us. God is angry with the wicked every day, but we are propitiated for, atoned for. Our sins are covered by Jesus Christ. Okay? Again, this verse is used, that word is used another time. Scripture is best at interpreting Scripture. Romans 3, 25 through 26, you'll see the same type thing laid out. Speaking of Jesus, it says, whom God put forward, again, God the Father putting him forward, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, we see this passage, and we see
who put Jesus Christ forward on our behalf? It is God the Father. And he is the sacrifice. He is the one that propitiates, that satisfies the wrath of God. Why? How can a person have peace with God? Only through Jesus Christ. Because there's no way that you can propitiate for your own sins. You can't do anything to make yourself right before God on your own. We must have the one from the one God who has provided the only way to heaven through his righteous Son, Jesus, who is also man, to take the wrath, take the curse, to propitiate and give us his righteousness, okay? So a lot is going on there in verse 2 and verse 1. And again, you see John, the apostle, writing to these people and truly getting back to the fundamentals. Believe. This is what we believe as Christians. And you can teach on these things sometimes today, and you'll have people who have been in church all their life going, what are you talking about? You know, this doesn't make any sense. It's like, this is fundamental. This is the Bible. This is the crux of the matter. So you can see him getting back to these principal things, but also the need for us to do the same today. So anyway, as we look at this phrase, opening phrase there in chapter 2, let's go back to verse 2 there in 1 John. He does say, "And for not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." This can be confusing to some. This use of the word world refers to believers all over the world and in all times. All right, if you remember back to Old Testament days, even the beginning of Acts, the Jews really, it was, you would see the high priest representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He would sacrifice for them, take that sacrifice to God in the Holy of Holies. It was Israel who was represented. And then we get to the New Testament and you see the full unfolding of God's plan, especially there in Acts, where on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and you have 120 of those Jewish believers who speak in the languages of all these other people who have come from all over. They were all Jews, as all male representatives of Jewish households had to come together on that day for Pentecost, but they're from all these other countries and nationalities or languages. So you see on that day, those 120 believers speak the gospel in those languages, and we see a beautiful sign there that the same Jesus who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, is not only the Savior of the Jews, but for the whole world, going out to all these other people who spoke all these other languages. There in the beginning of Acts, you see Philip taking the gospel to the Samaritans, who were half Jews, half Gentiles. Then you see him taking the gospel to the home of Cornelius, right? Who is a dirty, filthy Gentile centurion who is also saved. And then you see Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And so this emphasis is also picked up here by John. Hey, I'm not telling this just for you who I'm writing, but I'm telling for all believers of all time, Jesus Christ has died for your sins, okay? Look back at verse 3 there. Let's go on and look at verse 3 in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And again, we're going to see this over and over. It's going to be repeated a lot. If you miss one Sunday and you come back and we're talking about this, you're going to be like, man, did they get anywhere? Yes, we did. But you see this point coming up a lot, okay? It's hey, you don't just profess to know Jesus Christ. You live for Jesus Christ. And these things are intertwined. You can't distinguish them out from each other, all right? So how do you know that you are saved? Look at back at verse 3 here. "And by this we know that we have come to know him." So there's a lot of assurance that is resting in this verse. How do you know that you know Jesus as your Savior? How? Look back at it. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, we don't want to say that if we live a certain way apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is salvation. You don't want to isolate this verse, take it out of context, and try to teach that. Because if you look at all the preceding verses, what's it about? It's about right belief. It's about who Jesus Christ is. It's about what he has done to accomplish salvation. He is our only intermediary. He is the advocate, right? The emphasis is on accurate, true belief that the Apostle John heard and is from Christ and is passed on down. Now, so here, though, we say, how do you know that you know that you're saved? One, there's right belief, okay? Two, though, is if we keep his commandments, that there should be a right belief that also infuses your entire life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite passages. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So saving faith is always accompanied by a desire to live for God. So these things come hand in hand. So he's talking again. You can think about him talking to those Gnostics who say, they said, oh yeah, we're Christians, but they've changed everything. Christianity means something totally different than it does to John. But also even in our day, so many people profess to know Christ. One of my favorite old dead theologians, A.W. Pink, said back in his day even, that 9 out of 10 professing Christians don't possess Christ, or Christ does not possess them. He said 9 out of 10 of them are false converts. Well, that's not good, all right? That's not a good thing. But many people still in our day will profess to know Jesus Christ, but there's nothing in their life to reveal it. And so John says, hey, God is light. And if you're a child of light, you should have a light about you. That there should be, if God is sinless, if God is holy, then there should be a reflection of this in your own life as well. And you should be turning away from sin, going the other way from it. So we see this assurance that, how do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? One, there needs to be true biblical belief in who Jesus Christ is, what he's done to bring about salvation. Number two, there should be a reflection when you look in the mirror that you love God, that your life exudes that you love God, that you live for him, and that you keep his commandments. Turn over to John 14. John 14, 21 through 24. All right, as you turn there, again, this is going to be the same author, the same apostle. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 said, and by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So who is he referring to specifically? You could say God in general, but specifically here he's talking about Jesus Christ. So what are the commandments that John is speaking of? Well, he's saying if you love Jesus, you say that you love Jesus, you say that he's your advocate, you say that, but if you truly love him, you'll obey him. And you obey his commandments. And you see this tied in multiple places. This is one of the most concise ones that I found. John 14, verse 21 through 24. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So again, what is the proof that you love God? What is the proof that you love Jesus? Well, here we have it. He says, whoever keeps my commandments. So you have them and you keep them. In other words, you're not throwing them away and living your own way. You're guarding them. You're keeping them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, through this, you see that obedience to Christ and keeping his commandments is a true expression of a believer. That we show that we love him not just by saying the words, okay? Words are so easily spoken. They're so easily written. You could write, I love Jesus. You could say, I love Jesus. But in the end, what does your life write? What does your life say about you? That you love Jesus? then you're going to be keeping his commandments. And again, it was common then, it's common today for people to say they love Jesus, but they reject, they don't keep his commandments. And they put other things there. Well, I don't think the Bible actually meant that when it was saying that. Or I don't think that is actually a sin any longer. I mean, look at our culture today, right? And they change Jesus' commandments into what they think they should be. That's not keeping the commandments. That's the opposite. That's rejecting the commandments of Jesus. So how do we know that we know that we're saved? We believe, we trust our faith is in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, by grace alone, by faith alone in him. But then there's also this practical aspect of, do I love God? Do I love Jesus? Am I striving to keep his commandments? And if these two are diametrically opposed, then there needs to be some analysis. Am I truly saved? Am I confessing my sins? Am I repenting of my sins? And if you're convicted of your sins, praise God, because you are convicted, like David was convicted of his sins, and there was mercy shown. Okay? Move on to John chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Moving right along, okay? He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we just picked up over there in John 14 where Jesus Christ said the exact same themes as the Apostle John here. So he says, it's not just, again, he's putting very light emphasis on words here. Those who say, I know him, but live opposite to knowing him, he says, is a liar. The truth is not in him. So knowing Jesus is more than just knowing the facts about him. The absence of desire to keep the commandments of God is a consequence of a false conversion. Think about that for a moment. Many people claim to know Christ, and they will hang their hat on something that was done a long time ago. All right, was witnessing to a guy just a few weeks ago. And I said, do you know Christ as your Savior? And he says, yes. And I said, how do you know that? He said, well, when I was 7 years old, I walked forward in a church, I said a prayer. All right, the guy I'm speaking to at the time said, so you're saying you're saved because you walked forward and said a prayer. Is the object of your salvation the walk forward, the prayer, or is it Jesus Christ? And so it made him think for a moment, right? And I said, your behavior right now, and he was confessed quite a bit to me, does it look like a believer or a non-believer? And as he sat there and thought about it, he said, a non-believer. And he began to finally realize, you can't just say this and then live like that. If you say you know him, then you're going to live for him. And these two are going to be intertwined together, okay? So verse 4, this person should have no assurance of their salvation. If a professing Christian is living in active habitual sinfulness and not confessing their sin to Jesus Christ, there should be no assurance of their salvation. They should not be resting, oh, I'm saved, I know I'm saved because of that, and even though they're living in sin right now. So this is what John is calling out. These things should be together, okay? Don't separate them. So again, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we want to be careful with this because, of course, we are going to sin. John has already covered that. When we do sin, okay, a true believer is going to confess that sin. You are going to break the commandments of Christ. You are going to sin. You're not going to be perfect until you're on the other side of this life in heaven. But when we do sin, we confess our sin to Jesus, and we receive mercy from him, okay? So don't treat this as perfectionism. If I sin one time, I've lost my salvation or anything like that, okay? Let's move on to verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So through verse 5 and verse 6, we see this theme. Obedience to God reveals one's love of God. And we see that the fullness of this love, the perfection of this love, the maturity of that Christian love is this increase of putting away sin and pushing towards Christ, and your love for God grows, and your hatred of your personal sin grows, and that this love matures as you mature as a Christian. You're resting more and more on Jesus Christ. You're confessing more and more to Jesus Christ. You think back to Paul, as you will in your discipleship time today. The more he seemed to grow in Christ, the more he saw his sinfulness, and the more he hated that sinfulness. Why is that? Well, it's because he was maturing in Christ. And the more you understand God's love for you, unmerited mercy, grace, that you're filthy, you don't deserve it, the more you bask on these things, the more the love of God is matured and perfected in your life, and you begin to walk in that light. How do we know that we are believers? Look at this, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there should be a difference in the way you speak, in the way you live, in the way that you do things, in your priorities in your life, the way that you live. We're in a dark world that is predominantly unsaved. So there should be a difference in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we do life than them. According to the Word of God, they have Satan as their father. They're going after the world. They're following the other sons of disobedience. But we have God, and God is light, and his light is in us. And we have been regenerated. The old is gone, the new has come, and we're trying to put away sin and pursue Christ, and it changes your cadence. It changes your walk. So rest in this, is what John is saying. You want to know that you know that you're saved. Believe right, but also be striving to obey his commands. If you love him, you're going to love his commandments. Quick summary, let's see. Words are easy to say. Many people today say that they know Jesus, but their lives reveal otherwise. Such a person should have no confidence or assurance that he or she is truly saved if they're living anti the commandments of God. In fact, John calls them a liar because their mouths say one thing, but their lives say another. How can you know that you are saved? Christ must be the object of your salvation and the continual object of your salvation. Being a Christian does not mean that you are without sin. I want to make sure we cover that. It means that you see your sin, you hate your sin, you see the Savior, and you love the Savior, and you continue to confess your sin when you do sin. All right. So what about you? Of course, we're in a mixed room. Mixed people may be listening to this message. Do you have a right or wrong assurance of your salvation? This is something we always need to ask people. Why do you believe that you're saved? Do you believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done to cleanse, forgive you of your sin? That it is God who has removed the filthy garments and put on the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And not just factual knowledge, but a true trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ that brings about a life change, all right? And as this life change and right belief are there, then there is assurance of our salvation. Does your life and walk agree with what you say? We see this over and over here with John. And if not, no matter if you came here today or you hear this, you say, I am resting on this because I'm a Christian, but I'm living the opposite way, then it perhaps, again, I like to talk to people more one-on-one about this, perhaps this was not true salvation. And perhaps even today you say, I see my sin. I see that I'm living anti-God's commandments. Even though I said I know him, I don't believe I did. And maybe even today you say, God, forgive me of my sins. I see it. I see Jesus for who he is. I see him walking in, I'm walking in darkness. I confess my sin. Save my soul. So think on these things. As John is writing them, he's saying, don't rest your assurance in the wrong things, but rest your assurance in the person and work of Jesus Christ and live for him. Because you love him, you'll live for him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it and how it is heavy, it is convicting, but it's also refreshing. And that through your word, we understand salvation. We understand how we can have true assurance of our salvation. And we can also study and see how we should not rest our assurance in the wrong things. Help us not to just say, as the Apostle John was saying, that I know you, but then live in opposition to you. Help us to understand that John is seeing these things as one, and help us to understand that they are one. But at the same time, God, we know that we are not perfect right now, that we do sin, and we will sin, but at the same time, we're called not to sin. I pray, God, that we'll fight against our sin, and when we do sin, help us not to conceal it, help us not to deny that we have sinned, but help us to confess that sin, and help us to rest in the true forgiveness, the true cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life in our place, who died on the cross in our place, and takes our sin, takes our garments, and gives us his righteousness. Help us to rest in that mercy, Lord, when we do sin. Help us to rest in that cleansing, and help us to rest in that mercy and grace that can only come from you through your Son that you sent, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.